Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you again so much, like I said earlier, that we can be gathered around thy word. But now when it comes to the sermon itself, I just ask for this sermon and the sermon that's coming afterwards later. I don't know who's preaching, whether it's Brandon or Ezra or somebody. But whoever's speaking, dear Father, I ask thee that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And we know that no matter how many souls come to God and how many lives are changed, we cannot in any sense have any glory without the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus having died and risen again. We would be on our way to hell, no matter how much we preach the gospel. And dear Father, I just ask that every last bit of glory would go to Jesus and that you'll speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's so true that we cannot take the glory if a soul comes to God. Charles Spurgeon was unsaved when he brought his first soul to the Lord at the age of 10. He walked into a bar where they were drinking and there was a person who had been in church but had left church and was drinking away. And little Charles Spurgeon had heard a sermon on Elijah and heard the verse, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And the man's name who was in the pub or in the bars was Elijah. And little Charles Spurgeon came in there, 10 years old, and he looked at Elijah and he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he ran out afraid. And that man came under conviction. And he sought God and he got saved. Now Charles Spurgeon was unsaved when God used his words, the words of the Bible, to bring a person to salvation. You can go to hell and you've brought someone to the Lord. You need Jesus Christ yourself. And this morning we're going to talk about ignorant trees. I don't know how many of you know, how many of you love trees? Very good. How many of you tree lovers and tree huggers, how many of you knew that history was made? Something happened with trees on the 11th of July this year that has never ever happened in the history of time before when it comes to trees. July 11th, 2016, 49 million trees were planted in one day by over 800,000 people. In fact, over 847,000 people. In India, they tried to break the Guinness World Records. The previous record was only, about 800,000 trees that were planted in Pakistan in 2013. But in one day, on the 11th of July, 2016, in India, 800,000 volunteers went out and they planted almost 50 million trees in one day. Now, you love trees. You should get your fix. Today we're going to talk about ignorant trees, and the theme is spiritual strangers. What makes us strangers from the world? What separates us from the world and joins us to God? What is the difference between me and He? Somebody who does not know God. Now the word ignorant comes from the word ignore. And to be ignorant is to not know something. And to ignore is to deliberately not pay attention. So if you people do not pay attention to my sermon, you will be ignorant at the end as to what I have said. That's pretty much understandable. Trees are one of the most ignorant things on earth. When we were at school, when I was unsaved, we used to insult each other. And one of the insults that we used to bring to each other was that we used to say, if you had one more brain cell, you'd be a plant. We thought we were very clever in our unsaved days. I don't know if you've noticed, but most trees ignore you. There are some trees, there's little plants that if you touch the leaves, they actually are shy. And I don't know if it's true, but I saw it on Facebook, so perhaps it's true. And they go like, you know, all shy. Okay? That's interesting. But most trees ignore you. And that isn't really answering your questions if you ask a tree a question. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever asked a tree a question, but I'd like you to imagine for a moment that Timothy was young again. I mean, he's quite young right now, but just imagine he was a bit younger, and he was unmarried, and he wanted to know, should he marry Nikki? And so, after asking many people's advice and getting much different contrasting views, I don't know if Timothy ever asked people's advice at that age, but still, let's just say he decided he was going to ask a tree advice. And so he walked up to a tree, big, solid tree, and he said, "Tree, should I marry Nikki?" And that tree did something absolutely amazing. That tree said nothing. And this is wonderful. He looked at the tree and he started praising the tree. He said, "Oh tree, you are very wise because you have said nothing. Everybody else says a whole lot of stuff and they're stupid. But you actually answered nothing. What a breath of fresh air." In fact, there is a Bible verse to back what Timothy would have said. For in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3 it says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known through a multitude or by a multitude of words." And so if Timothy wanted to misuse scripture, he could have taken this verse and said to the tree, "Tree, you are wise because you don't speak much. In the Bible it says a fool says a lot of stuff, and there's nothing more wise than a tree that doesn't answer you at all, that says no words." And of course that would be wrong, because the Bible doesn't say that no words is wise. It just says that a multitude of words is foolish. Now, imagine, well, Timothy was sitting there by his tree, and he was asking this tree advice and feeling so good that this tree wasn't answering him and fighting back, that Mr. Whittaker decided to play a trick. And so he came behind the tree and he crept up. And while Timothy was speaking to that tree and saying, "Tree, can I marry Nikki?" Mr. Whittaker said, "I am a tree. No, you shouldn't marry her." Now, if I was Timothy, I would look at that tree straight in the face and I would say, "You speak too much." Now, you might feel that's a bit strange. There are way stranger things that happen on earth. Much stranger than people speaking to trees. In fact, many conservative Christians do the most outlandish things, and we'll come to that in a moment. But in Japan, it made world headlines several years back when a man tried to marry his cushion. How many of you have ever thought of marrying your cushion? It's not as strange as you think. In Japan, they are infatuated by the comic figures that they have on television. That's where you get Pokemon Go from. Originally, that was a comic figure. And unfortunately, some people on their cushions have some of their comic figures. And they fall in love with the cushion which has this comic figure. And so they will go to a lawyer. And they will attempt legally to marry their cushion in Japan. And I suppose there's some wisdom in this, because now you have a wife that does not answer back when you talk to her. But at the end of the day, even if they have a happy marriage, it's a very silent marriage. And there's not much happening. But they do such things in Japan. Now, before you judge Timothy for speaking to a tree, or the Japanese for marrying a cushion, do you know that there are millions of Americans, and I'm not talking about those strange New Age people, I'm talking about people who are sitting in conservative churches, who at some time in their life has asked advice of a plant when it came to their relationships. How many of you have seen someone, or perhaps you yourself have done this, have taken a little flower, and when you were a little child and you've got a crush on some little girl, I did this by the way, you take one petal out and you said, "She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, She loves me not. She loves me. You see, what you're doing is you're asking advice of a plant as to whether she likes you. And I remember when I got to the last leaf, if it was the wrong leaf and she didn't love me, then I just picked another one and started again. Do not think Japanese people are funny. When you look at yourself, you'll find there are very strange things that Americans do, especially with flowers. She has a question. What separates us, and you're gonna understand why I talked about trees very soon. What separates us as Christians, those of us who are born again, from the world? Number one, it is not the law of the Old Testament. And by that I mean, there are people out there who believe that they are Christians, and other people like gays and people who get drunk and sleep around are not Christians. And the reason that they are Christians is because of the name of Jesus Christ, yes, but they add to that the fact that they have to keep the Old Testament law. They have to, and I've got a friend like this who got saved. His name was Jan Hurum. Ezra knows him. And he started to, before he was saved, he tried to accept Jesus Christ into his life. He said a prayer, but he thought Jesus was not good enough, and so he didn't get saved. And he basically tried to keep the Old Testament fast, the Sabbath days. He tried to keep all the feasts of the Old Testament. Nothing wrong in of itself, but that was his righteousness. That is what separated him from the world. And there came a day where Jesus Christ saved him, and he was set free. And it was beautiful. He stood still and saw the salvation of God. You have to understand there are hundreds of thousands of people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and add the Old Testament law to it. That is not the way to get saved or separate ourselves from the law, from the world. Secondly, we are not separated from the world, and we do not meet with God. The way to meet with God is not through the law. It's not through our feelings. I've mentioned this many times. Something I read recently to add to my sermon on faith versus feelings is, it's so wonderful actually to go back to the old revivalists and see how they emphasize this so many times. And one of the illustrations that D.L. Moody used was a man came to him, and this man said to him, "But Moody, I don't always feel saved." And Moody said to him, "There's a simple illustration I'd like to use. When Noah was on the ark, sometimes he probably felt up and sometimes he felt down. What kept him safe? His feelings or the ark?" Imagine that being there in the middle of that storm and suddenly you feel wonderful. Are you more safe just because you felt wonderful? And then the next day you feel down. Are you less safe because you feel down? Has the wooden board that God commanded Moses to, and sorry, not Moses, Noah to construct around you, have they become less sturdy because you feel less safe? And you have to realize that we are safe in Christ if we are saved, irrespective of our feelings. And of course, if we feel bad about things that we do wrong, according to the Word of God, we should feel bad. But if we feel bad about things that the Bible allows us to do, then we should go against those feelings because our conscience is being hijacked by Satan if we feel bad about things that God says are fine for us to do. That's another topic. We do not meet God through the law. Perfectly keeping the Old Testament law, like many people try to do, like my friend Jan Hurum too. We do not meet God through our feelings. We do not meet God through nature. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that some people get saved through an earache. And some people get saved through a papagaai, which is the German or Dutch word for a parrot. But the fact of the matter is Jesus is the one that saved us. God can use circumstances. God can use nature to make us see His wonder and His splendor. But there's only one way to meet with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And one of the errors that we have in the Eastern religions is that not only is God, some people believe that God is everything. In other words, the trees are God. I am God. The mountains are God. Some people take that a step further and they say, not everything is God, but God is in everything. In other words, the Bible, we believe that God is everywhere and that He sustains everything physically, but that God is not in the sinful heart of men, and God does not reveal Himself through nature in the sense that we can experience God or have any doctrine that comes to us through nature. If we were to take a Bible verse and we were to read it, and then we were to illustrate it through nature or through a piano or through a plot point or through the life of some person, that is absolutely fine. You're taking the truth and you're explaining it through nature, but you can never go directly to the nature and have a revelation of God without the truth, without Jesus Christ. And yet there are people out there, Christians, so-called, whose books sell in their millions. I've mentioned before Anne Voskamp, her book 1,000 Gifts. And it's so sad to me, even on this tour, as I was traveling around America, speaking, people would come up to me, and they'd be godly people who read hours of the Bible every day, and they've been given these books, and they want to read it, and then they find out it's wrong when you explain it to them, but they don't know how dangerous it is, because it is the truth mixed with error. There's no more dangerous truth than that which is mixed with, no more dangerous error than that which is mixed with truth, so that it looks like it's part of the Bible, and that which is accompanied by encouragement. Once you've encouraged somebody, once you've helped them emotionally through a hard time, and they've been through some lie of Satan, it is very hard to convince them that what they believe is a lie, because they've been helped emotionally. But there are so many people who read these books, and for instance with Anne Voskamp, it's a classic example. You take the biblical truth that you must thank God, and so you thank God for the sun, and you thank God for the moon, and you thank God for Brandon being your friend, and Timothy being your friend, and having a work at a bakery, or work at a workshop where you fix cars, and thank you so much, God, for my wonderful wife, and that she isn't too overweight. And God, thank you for all these different things that you give me. And so as you thank God for all these things, as God actually says we should be thankful in all things, according to this book, there comes these moments where you start to experience God through the things which you thanked Him for. So you experience God through the sun that you thanked Him for. And you experience God through the trees. And it's so poetically written and so emotionally written that as you on this roller coaster ride through this book that tells you to thank God for everything. And oh, you're thanking God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, for this, thank you, God, for that. Suddenly, in the middle of the book, and you're having I experienced God through nature. And you are drawn into panentheism on the back of falsely used truth. And the lady who wrote that book, by the way, which sold in its millions, it's a New York Times bestseller, was a homeschooling mother of six. So what you have is a situation where God, Satan knows that homeschoolers will not fall for Benny Hinn in general, and for Joyce Meyer, and for Joel Osteen, and for all the other false prophets out there, but homeschooling mothers will fall for someone that they can associate with. And so Satan includes truth from the Bible, emotional encouragement, and also someone you can associate with. And millions of people across this country, till this day, in churches that I have been to, have fallen for this book. One of the things that really makes me so sad is that when you sit with people and they say to me, the first question they ask is, have you read that book? Because they are wanting to get you. Yeah, I've read the book. I got it on my shelf. Nice little book to have on your shelf. Someone actually phoned me. He's in my office at home, some missionary. He said, can I read the books on your shelf? I said, yes, brother, but some of them are false prophets. Because I don't want to have people come up to me and say, Roy, but you haven't read the book. You don't know what you're talking about. That book quotes from Catholic priests. That book quotes from The Lord of the Rings, which J.L. Tolkien, when he wrote The Lord of the Rings, he used a witch, to illustrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How blasphemous. And yet people go to that book, and because they're emotionally encouraged, and because they tell me to my face, I don't see what you see in that book. Hello? Which part did you read? Which quote did you miss? Why is it when you're encouraged by something, you cannot give it up? Does the truth matter anymore? If I came to you with encouragement, and it was false encouragement, and another person came to you with truth, and it was Jesus' truth, which would you choose? One person said that I was recently speaking about this. By the way, one lady, she slept around with about 10 men. She took that book, I know this lady, and she gave it out to many people in her church. And she said, that book has brought me into close living reality with God. I've never been so on fire. Well, she's sleeping around with 10 guys. I've never felt so free. Well done. And then I meet conservatives who read the Bible for hours and hours and hours and hours. And they say, I've never been so free. And I've never been so on fire for God since thanking God for a million things and experiencing God through those things. And I said, but you sound exactly like her. Yes, you read the Bible and you wouldn't do sin. And yes, she sleeps around with 10 men. But your experience is the same. And it's demonic. What separates us from the world? The law? No. What makes us meet with God? The law? No. Feelings? No. Nature? No. Romantic experiences? Jesus calling? Elizabeth Young? I won't go into that right now. In the 1700s, 1670s, 1800s, you had what is known as the Enlightenment. People like Voltaire. You can go on the internet and you can read books. 20 to 30 main people who basically criticized the Bible. They found errors through the Bible. They came with something like the higher criticism of the old days, and they basically tore apart the Bible. They found errors. And in this time, in the 1700s, 1800s, the church felt insecure when they were confronted with this. Oh no, they're tearing apart the Bible. What must I do? You know what they did? Much of the church, they turned to romanticism. They turned to something that they knew that they could stand up and they could say, I have something. You say the Bible's not true, but I know it's true because I have something that nobody can deny. It so changed my life. And so they started to have deep spiritual experiences with God, which you don't find anywhere in the Bible, and which feel very much like the closeness you have between a husband and wife when you sleep together. And they call it romanticism. And so you'll have language in these books, and women very much like this, by the way, because anybody who likes romantic books likes this, having this relationship with God where, you know, it's almost like I'm so close to Him through hard times, it's almost like He's beating on my chest. And so you get books full of this language, and they sell in their millions across this world, and people will talk about how they're on fire for God, and they want to win souls for God. One person said to my wife recently when I mentioned this, she in America, who was involved in this, in a conservative church, because that's where it's happening. What about the Song of Solomon? What about the Song of Solomon? Isn't that romantic? Ouch. Do you know that in South Africa, perhaps you can turn in your Bible before we read the other section to Acts 19 verse 12. Acts 19 verse 12. There's a false prophet in South Africa, Prophet van Rensburg. Big TV evangelist with millions of people across the world that listen to him in different countries like England. Church of many tens of thousands of people go there. I've debated many times doing street witnessing with people who go to his church. But he, one of the things he does, apart from failing almost every single test for a non-profit, for a false prophet, sorry, non-profit, in the Bible, is he will take little handkerchiefs and aprons and they'll take it from him and people will supposedly get healed. And of course, this is in the Bible. Here it is. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons and the diseases departed for them and the evil spirits went out from them. Have you noticed how Satan can misuse scripture to create a cult? This false prophet, every single test for a false prophet in the New Testament that you can find, he breaks. Beyond breaks. And yet he will have certain little verses to try to convince people that he is biblical. Because look, it's in the Bible. The apostles did it. They had handkerchiefs. And these handkerchiefs were taken from them and they healed people. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the Song of Solomon being used as the example of how to have a relationship with God. Nowhere in the Bible, though the Song of Solomon is a wonderful book which has amazing pictures of our relationship with Jesus Christ, do we have any preaching where there's a romantic relationship with God. Yes, the church is the bride of Christ, but nowhere do we have a sexual closeness between God and us. Never. That is what came from the 1700s, 1800s, from a reaction to the Enlightenment of Voltaire and so on. Number five, you do not meet with God and you're not separated from the world through yourself, through your own perfection. There are people who try, even in their Christian experience, to meet with God and they sit there when they're praying and they feel they cannot meet with God because they felt irritated during the day. I'm not talking about totally losing your temper and smashing the pot plants. But there's two ways of looking at this. Either you can be like Saul and you can think that you have the right not to obey God. And this is what Saul did. He looked at all that God said he had to do and he chose 90% of it to do and he left out that deliberately he chose not to keep 10%. If you have that attitude, you are in rebellion and it's worse than the sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. But even if you're not like Saul and you look at what God wants you to do and you attempt by God's grace to do it, I can guarantee you, unless you are a person I've never met, that looking back there will be failures. You will look back and say, well, I did fail. Not committed adultery and did terrifying things, but perhaps you felt irritated. Something was unchristlike in your life. And so you have to realize that, well, going forward, we have to surrender to God and with everything in us. We have to not be like Saul. We have to obey God in every single way. When we come to God with that attitude of having lived for God with all our heart and soul and mind and obeyed Him, we cannot come to God even as Christians based on our own perfection. We have to come based on the righteousness of Christ. And that's how we meet with God. Okay. So let's look at those five things again quickly. The law and religion is not the way to meet with God and doesn't separate us from the world. Our feelings are not the way to meet with God. Nature is not the way to meet with God, although we can illustrate the truth through nature. Romantic experiences are not the way to meet with God. And you being absolutely perfect is not the way to meet with God. And it does not separate. None of these things are the way to meet with God, and none of these things separate us from the world. And so the question comes, what does make Christians different? You have to realize, when you open up your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verse 13, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are strangers and we are pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says these words, "These all died in faith." It's speaking about the Old Testament saints. This is before Christians of the New Testament. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." So here in the Bible, we see that God calls the Old Testament saints strangers and pilgrims on earth. But now we find that God calls, it carries on, Hebrews 11 verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." But in 1 Peter 1 verse 1 and 1 Peter 2 verse 11, we find that not only the Old Testament saints are called strangers and pilgrims, but that the New Testament saints are called strangers and pilgrims. 1 Peter 1 verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." 1 Peter 2 verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and as pilgrims, as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Do you know what's so beautiful about this portion of Scripture? It clearly points out that we are strangers with this earth, and that this is not talking about us being strangers with the Chinese because we're American. It's not talking about us being strangers with the South Africans because we are Chinese. It's talking about a spiritual strangeness, a separation spiritually between the world and us. And there are certain lusts and things which the world does spiritually, which we are not allowed to do. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." You have to understand something very simple when we talk about what separates us from the world, what makes us different, is that we are in the world physically, but we're not of the world spiritually. We are in the world physically, but we're not of the world spiritually. I'd like to move in the Bible to Ephesians 2 verse 2. You see, in the Bible, clearly we see that there's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And there's a spirit in us which is at war with the spirit that is in the children of this world, those who are not truly saved. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, "Were in time past, before you were saved," in other words, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Let me repeat, we're in this world physically, but not of this world spiritually. Those of us, or those people who are unsaved, those who do not know Jesus Christ, have a spirit working in them, which is the spirit of disobedience. But we read of Christians in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, those of us who are saved, that we are partakers of the divine nature through the promises that are in Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8 talks of us as saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You see, we see in the Bible that there is a spirit of disobedience. And this spirit is working in the children of disobedience. And then we see also that there is a nature within Christians which is different. And the main difference is the Spirit of Christ, which we'll read about a little later, is love. And the Spirit of the world is a spirit that takes. Love gives, self takes. Adam took that which was not rightfully his to take. God gave that which he did not have to give for us sinners. And so in John 14 verse 17, and we're going to look at a few verses which go on this theme. It's quite a big theme in the Bible. It's something that's important to God. God spent an awful lot of verses talking about the difference between the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ. In fact, it was what God basically said was the separation between Christians and between the world. John 14 verse 17 says these words, "Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." There's a spirit of truth that Christians have, which the world cannot know, unless they've met God through Jesus Christ. And this spirit in the world, working in the children of disobedience, hates the spirit of truth. Hates the spirit of truth. John 17 verse 14 says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath loved them." No. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world spiritually." That spirit which works in the children of disobedience hates the spirit of Christ that worketh in the children of God. John 17 verse 15 and 16, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You know what God is saying here? He's saying, don't take them physically out of the world, but they're not of the world spiritually. Exactly what I said earlier. We are in the world physically, but we're not of the world spiritually. There's a division between us and the unsaved. And this division, is not because we have romantic experiences and they don't. It's not because we keep the Old Testament law and they don't. It's not because we have amazing feelings of faith and they don't. It's not because we experience God through nature and they don't. Many people think that they are different to the world because they have these things. Because they are experiencing things the world is not experiencing. And they don't realize that the spirit of disobedience is working in them. And you know, one of the saddest things with all these things, when I come to churches across America, and this is what you find in the Corinthian church in the Bible, is that the world and the church has lost its separation because they are being unified through these things. You see, that woman that was sleeping with 10 men, it was proven later. The people who read their Bible for hours enjoyed sitting around the table with her and thinking of things to thank God for so that they could experience God in a way that you'd never done before. You see, true Christians were coming together with the world through these experiences. They were being unified through these experiences. And you find this across America in church after church after church after church after church. I don't think I found one church that doesn't have this anymore. Perhaps you guys are the only ones. You're the only perfect ones. Until I came. The true separation between the church and the world is not there because the church does not understand what separates the spirit of disobedience from the spirit of the world. And because they don't understand that, they're unified over so many other things around the name of Jesus Christ. We have to know what separates us. And if we don't know what separates us, then we're with the world. When God said, the world hates the spirit of Christ. One last thing that we are not separated by is things. Now, you know, I don't have a television in my home. There's a reason for that. I remember different places I went to as a young child, television had a lot of adverts that were wrong. And it takes up your time, etc., etc., etc. I know godly people who in Africa, when they only had one channel and they only listened to the news, they somehow stayed godly, having a television. I'm not saying it is sinful. It doesn't have a demon that attacks you. I just believe it's wise not to have one. But it doesn't make me spiritual not to have one. You see, in Titus 1 verse 15 and 16, we have a clear example. We find this in Timothy as well, and in Romans, and in different other places, that we are not to make things sin. Because those of the circumcision were basically separating themselves from the world. They say, we are Christians, and they are not Christians. What separates us? Well, we don't have these things, and those things, and that things, and that things, and those things. And I wish I had another word than these and those. And so God responded, and he said, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Because you see, what was happening here is they were making things sin instead of what you do with things. Typical example is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yes, Adam and Eve, and here is a tree. And God said through His word, do not eat of that tree. The day you eat of that, you shall surely die. Now, was that tree sinful in and of itself? No. But what you do with the tree can be sinful because it goes against God's word. What you do with that tree can curse the whole world. What you do with that tree can bring death upon all mankind. But the tree wasn't sinful. A woman's body is not sinful. I've met people almost at the very beginning of my little ministry, 12, 13 years back, when I went to the streets. One of the first things I came across was the old apostle cult. And they believe, they're Gnostic, they believe that your body is sinful and what you do with your body is sinful. And so I asked them, are you saved? And they said, I can't get saved because I cannot stop sinning. I said, what sin? I sleep with my husband. I kissed my husband. They believe that that is sinful. The fact of the matter is, a woman's body is a very precious thing, but it's meant only for her husband one day. What you do with that body can be sinful. If you take a picture of a woman as a man and you fascinate yourself with it, that is sin, but her body is not sinful. It's what you do with that body that is sinful. Ultimately, if you believe things are sinful, this is what led to Jesus Christ being rejected by the cults of the early church. Because if matter is sinful, then our bodies are sinful because they're made of matter. And Jesus Christ had a body. And so, Jesus Christ was not God. And that is the foundation of the early Gnostic cult, was they believed that matter is sinful, therefore we shouldn't do all these things with matter because we have to keep ourselves from all these sinful things that are all around us. Oh, that blackboard, that is terrifying. Oh dear, that's sinful. And so eventually Jesus became not God because he had a body. Historically speaking. The Bible preaches against this. Under the pure, all things are pure, but what you do with things can be wrong. And this is, of course, talking of creation. Everything that was ever created. A little frog is not sinful. A little snake is not sinful. Your body is not sinful. But if there's some demonic type picture that you've never, ever seen before in anything in creation, that's something different. Because that's not part of creation. If someone does horrible pictures of horrible monsters that don't exist, under the pure, all things are pure. Many people will actually take the fact that Satanists use frogs. And they'll say, you cannot have a frog in your house. I've met people in Africa like that. I said, brother, that frog God created, there's nothing wrong with it. And if you don't want it in your house, that's fine, but I don't have frogs in my house, but if my wife wanted one, I'd get one. God owns the rainbow. God owns the frogs. Woe unto him that maketh good evil. Not just woe unto him that calleth evil good, but woe unto him that calleth good evil. And there's a whole lot of people out there that are trying to separate themselves from the world by calling a whole lot of things sinful, not what you do with those things as sinful. There's many things you can do with things which are very unadvisable and bad for your spiritual life. Okay. So, if it's not the law that separates us, keeping the Old Testament sacrifices and so on from the world, if it's not feelings that separate us, if it's not nature where we experience God through nature like millions of people are now doing in the so-called Evangelical Church of America, and they think it's right because it's mixed with truth, if it's not a romantic experience of God where you really intensely feel God in an amazing way, almost like a husband being close to you as a woman, if it's not the fact that we must be perfect and never feel irritated that separates us from God like some in the holiness movement, then what is it? And if it's not physically things that separate us from the world, what is it that makes the world hate us? Well, the Bible tells us. I've actually read it to you. One of the two main things that separates us. One of them makes the world hate us. John 17, verse 14. Talking about why the world hates us. John 17, verse 14. Says these words. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Do you know why the Jews hated Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. He's talking to the world. He's talking about to the world and said the world can't hate you because you're of the world, basically. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it through my words that the works thereof are evil. That's the Jesus I read of in the Bible. In love he spoke, but he spoke the truth. You know why Ahab hated Micaiah? I've already pronounced that. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. You know why the world hates you. Those that haven't been awakened by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to start to realize their state before God. Those of the world who haven't, not their spirit that starts to seek Christ, never, that spirit of disobedience never seeks God. But there is something of God working in their soul and in this to awaken them to the fact that they need God. The world, though, hates us. Because we don't tell them they're good when they're bad. We don't say peace. The second thing that separates us, and this doesn't necessarily make the world hate us, but it does separate us clearly from Scripture, is the love we have one for another. The Word of God separates us from the world and makes them hate us, and the love of God in our hearts for each other makes people realize that we're disciples of God. It separates us from people who are not following God. John 15, verse 17, 18, and 19. Let's read it. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. God says clearly, because you are spiritually not of the world hates you. They would love you if you were one of their own. Isn't it interesting that a woman that has 10 husbands loves Christians when they're brought together around that which does not separate us from the world? Around romantic experiences of God where I really deeply love God with all my heart and soul and mind. And yo, it's so cool, man. It's wonderful. But it's devilish. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I remember when I got saved. Before I was saved, I was religious. But when I got saved, for the first time, I started to love people because they love God. Because they had that something inside me that I never had before. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, which was the Spirit of Christ working in the children of obedience. Working in the children that love God. I had a love for God. He had a love for God. Beforehand, yes, we kicked the ball at the camps and we listened to the stories and it was good and I could answer the questions in the Sunday school. He could answer the questions in the Sunday school. I knew who Goliath was. He knew who Goliath's six sons were. But we were not saved. So we were brought together around the fact that we liked each other and kicked a soccer ball. And because we went to church and tradition, but there came a moment when I was saved and there were other people, you realize that they had something the others didn't have because we love this book and we love the person behind the book. This love doesn't keep quiet about sin. Proverbs 27 verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So many people out there, they go like this. Oh, in their minds. You don't have the fruit of 1 John, where it says that if you got these things, then you're a child of God. You don't have the fruit that God says must be in a Christian to be saved. But I'm not going to tell you that. Mwah. You're fine. You're a wonderful Christian. You accepted Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter that you don't have the fruit. God said has to be in a Christian. Mwah! All the way to hell. Oh, you enjoying this book. It encouraged you when your husband died or when your child died or when you went through terrifying sicknesses or your business went badly. Did that book really encourage you? Oh, in my mind. But it's got a lot of error. Oh, dear. This is really bad stuff. Doesn't matter. I think it's a wonderful book, and it's got the name of Jesus Christ in it, so that makes it good, because anything that has the name of Jesus Christ will get you to help you spiritually all the way to hell. Or all the way to be hurt spiritually in your spiritual experience. And so people kiss people continuously on their way to hell. in the name of false love. But true love, in love, not out of revenge, not to hurt people, proclaim the truth that divides us from the world so that you can show people the separation. Though they hate you, some of them might say, I want to come to the other side as God works in their life. And you show them that separation. You say, come this side through Jesus Christ. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But if there's no separation, how do they know where they're coming from and where they're going? I just like to mention a balancing thing. When you read Romans 14 verse 21, it says it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. I have mentioned this before in this church, but it's very, very bad when people start to control other people by controlling their conscience using these verses. God never, ever, ever intended us to rule another person's life and their decisions they make because we put pressure on them that if I am offended, you have to listen to me because the Bible says so. You shouldn't do things that offend others. And Brandon, I don't like your trying to make your head look like mine. And I'm offended by it that you've got this thing in the front. And I just like you to change. And I don't like your side parting, and I don't like this. And so everybody has to do what I say. And so you rule their life by connecting your offenses to their consciences. God never, ever intended that. And so I ask this question. Knowing that the Word of God separates us from the world, and knowing that the love of God separates us from the world, that we have one for another. That is the separation that we're supposed to have. To obey the Word, to believe the Word, and to receive it, to make it part of our life in Christ Jesus. Who is the world? I'd like to read you a verse again. John 15 verse 25. John 15 verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus, when he talked to the world, was not just talking about what we have in America now. People obviously hate Christianity. The gay parades who say we don't like the Bible, we don't like this, we don't like that. The drunkards who swear in your face when you speak to them. He's talking about religious people. Religious people. People who sit in church. People who do things like reading their Bible, praying, even handing out a tract now and then. These people can be the world. Because you can have many of them sitting in the church that are unsaved. It's not just the drunkards and the gay parades. It's people sitting in church which don't understand the separation between true Christianity and the world. And they have experiences. And they have feelings. And they have their little rules which they keep. And they have things that excite them in nature and in sermons. But they're not separated from the world by the Word of God. In context, not taken out of context to make them believe something amazing that isn't in the Word. And they are the world. And the spirit of disobedience works in them. And they look at the world, the gay parades, and they look at the drunkards, and they say, that's the world. And they don't realize that they are the world. If you haven't met God through Jesus Christ and then started on a journey of this book and love for the brethren, not all these other strange things. See, the world hates Christians because of God's Word. I'd like us to open up our Bibles as I get to the end of the sermon to Matthew chapter 28 and Matthew chapter 5. Because this to me is so precious. I remember when I was driving down a road several years back in the middle of the night with my wife and children, and I came round a corner. And as I came round that corner, I saw a prostitute with her leg up, making moves towards a man, and there was a drunk man staggering in the street happily with a beer bottle towards her, and she was beckoning him on. And as we came round the corner, the headlights of our car shined into her eyes and his face. And though they didn't see us coming, so the first split second they were still happily going towards each other, there was a moment they suddenly became shameful and they just looked at us. And I saw in her eyes brokenness. And we drove on. You know, there's the movement in Christianity today, a massive movement, where there's a false brokenness, which makes people feel spiritual, which makes them feel like they have something the world doesn't have. They try to, in a sense, react to the Pharisees. They say the Pharisees are hypocrites. The Pharisees are not what they call themselves. They have all these laws, and yet they are on their way to hell. And they say, what we need is transparency. What I need to do to be a deep Christian is I have to admit if I've got problems at washing dishes for my husband. I have to admit about the fact and just be open about the fact that I got a pornography problem. I'm going to be open about the fact that I don't struggle to witness to people. I'm going to be open about the fact that I have tendencies towards being a prostitute and sleeping around. And this is spreading through the church of America and the world. You know, there's one little problem with the truth that they've said. It stops right there. Transparency and brokenness is all it takes. Oh, Timothy comes to me one day. Roy, I've got a problem. I used to drink kombucha. And then it went a bit further. And I started drinking behind everybody's back a lot of alcohol and vodka. And now I'm a drunkard, Roy. But I just want to tell you about it. Now I feel so free. I feel free because I've told somebody. And then he walks away. And I said, but Timothy, aren't you going to stop drinking? No. It's I've told you. Now I'm transparent. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a Pharisee anymore. I've been hiding this from the church. I've been telling the church that I'm not a drunkard when I am a drunkard. I've been preaching to the church when really I'm a drunkard. But now I've come out. Now I've told people. So now I'm free. Well done. That's what they do in psychology. That's what they do in debriefing. And that's what happens with gay people. Todd Friel, in interviewing many, many hundreds of gay people, he would ask them, what would happen when you come to the point when you admit to people that you're gay? Well, they said, well, before that I felt like a little bird in a cage. And I couldn't get out. And I felt like ashamed and I felt like dirt. But there came a day when I got free because I told people about, boldly about, who I am and what I do, and that I'm a gay and that I'm a lesbian, and now I'm free and my heart is free and I'm like a little bird that's flying. Do you know how many Christians I meet that tell me that? You know, there was this day I just came out and I'm not a hypocrite anymore, I'm not a Pharisee. I talk about my problems and they sound just like the gay. And they're so deep with God and they're fire for God and they think they're separated from the world because the world is in their little cages and I'm free! One of my friends in pornography, I drove around with him for months. Heavy metal music. Drugs. Before he thought he got saved. Went with me and we happened to visit some people and the people said, come here, we're Christians. Look at this verse over here. You have to bring things to the light. So they went to a little room. I remember for months he's absolutely depressed. I don't know what they did with him in that room, but basically it came out that they told him to come out of your shell and just bring the truth and bring the light to God. So he told all the things he'd done, you know, all the women he probably slept with, you name it. He came out of there, he said, Roy, he was driving the car, I've never been so changed, I'm free for the first time in my life, I'm free, but he was still in pornography. He wasn't free. What separates us from the world? The Word of God. Not you coming out of your little box. Not suddenly being free. It's the Christ of Scripture or it's no Christ at all. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ, in Matthew 28 verse 19 and 20, he didn't say, go ye therefore and teach all the nations to God and thank God for all the birds and trees and sycamore trees and basically experience God through nature. He didn't say, go out there and tell all of them to go to the Old Testament law and basically keep every little thing that you can find, every Sabbath, every feast. He didn't go and say, go there to all the nations and teach all of these nations that they need to have a feeling of peace and faith which tells them that I'm going to do what I said I would do and then they can experience me. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this might feel very boring to a lot of people because they're so used to wonderful experiences and coming out of their box and nature and romantic experiences with God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. God said, go and baptize them and then teach them my word. Teach them what I spoke to people. You repeat that. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know what's so beautiful about this if you study this topic in the Bible? This is what will show people, if preached in context, that they're not saved. It will come to people. The Bible says clearly in 1 John 2 verse 4, 6, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. No matter what experiences you've had, no matter how romantic your experience of God is. You don't know God if you don't cherish, you don't love, you don't protect the word that Jesus spoke because of the person behind that word that you love. And so Jesus was being very safe. He didn't say, I'm going to teach you about 10 other things and then this. He said, one thing I want you to do, listen, baptize them and then start teaching them what I said. Let me repeat. Baptize them and then start teaching them what I said. Baptize them and then start teaching them what I said. He made it clear. Because he knew that this is what separates us from the world. That we're confronted with in context what Christ said. People would have to realize, I don't want this or I want this. I love this or I don't. But if you get a church full of people and teach them through the hard times in life, and I love encouragement, by the way. God encourages. He's the God of all comfort. Just true comfort. But if you get a whole church together and you start encouraging them with things that are not Christ, in the name of Christ, you're going to not know who's saved and who's not. Because everybody, even the people sleeping around with 10 men, are going to feel wonderful about Jesus. But this, though it's boring to many people, separates us from the world. There's nothing that clashes with the spirit of disobedience as the word of God, specifically of Christ, in context. There's a reason why many people react to the commands of Christ. Because there's a big organization in America. And this big organization had a leader who pushed the commands of Christ. And this leader failed. And the millions of people who had been under his organization, many of them reacted to his teaching and they said, we don't want that anymore because he said it. I was at a church and I preached on clothes dress. Wow. I said, tomorrow I'm preaching on clothes dress. Half the church didn't come. Because some of them actually said, God told them I was going to be legalistic. I just preached how to get saved, you know, the righteousness of Christ. I use clothes dress to illustrate salvation. One of the elders of that church of a few hundred people, where half of them didn't come to the next message because of the topic, phoned of the other elders who didn't come and said he preached a Christ-centered message. The guy on the phone said, it can't be, God told me that he was going to be legalistic in America. It was at a church that had ex-Mennonites. One elder said so nicely, they weren't running away. They weren't running to Christ when they came to our church. They were running away from the Mennonites. And everything that reminds them of their past life, even if it's the truth, they don't want to accept because it reminds them of the church they came from. We are not to be reactionaries. So many people, their Christianity, the separation of them from the world is this. I am what I am. I'm a Christian. And I do what I do because I don't want to be like that group. Or I am what I am and I do what I do. And this is what separates me from the world because I want to be like that group. Or I am what I am and I do what I do and it separates, what separates me from the world is I don't want to or do want to be like that group from history. Instead of being proactive to Jesus Christ, I am what I am and I do what I do because of what Jesus Christ is and what He told me to do. A tree, an ignorant tree. You know the beauty of a tree is this. If I were to stand up in the pulpit and I was to say that a tree is a tree, is that the truth? Timothy, is a tree a tree? That's good. Now, I go down from the pulpit, I take out a gun, and I start shooting you guys. And after about 20 are dead, some of you get me, like they do in some churches. Now afterwards, you walk down the street. Timothy survived. And he walks down the street. And he starts talking to people. He said, listen, I want to tell you something. I used to think a tree is a tree. But a tree is no longer a tree. Because Roy Daniel said a tree is a tree. And after that, he did terrifying things. He killed people. So a tree can't be a tree anymore. Do you know what? I can do no matter what evil you can think of, and I'd hate to do that. But it doesn't change the truth. And if one guy stood up in America and he had a huge organization and he happened to quote Matthew 28 verse 19 and 20 that we are supposed to not only, which is what he didn't do in some cases, we're supposed to obey it and teach it if you read in Matthew 5. But we're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we're supposed to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You don't lose all your excitement and say it's not the truth anymore, and let's go to other things like romantic experiences, and let's read this book, because this book teaches us how to experience God through nature, and let's go, and oh, this guy tells us how to keep the Old Testament feast, and then, oh wow, this is very good, this teaches you you have to eat organic food and then you'll go to heaven. And then in the day, you can have all these things. You don't do that just because somebody who preached it failed. The truth is still the truth. That tree is still a tree. Even if people fail you who preach that truth, don't reject the truth because of the person behind on earth who preached the truth. If I was to say, for instance, that tree is a crocodile, and afterwards I gave all my money to the poor, it wouldn't make the tree a crocodile. Religious and barbarians react to the spirit that would keep and cherish the commands of Christ. It hates it. Unless God's Holy Spirit is working, awakening them to their need of salvation. The spirit of self hates the commands of Christ. And I end off reading these two verses, Matthew 5 verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a motivation? Who wants to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Not out of pride, but you want to please God. I'll tell you how. You don't have to go and win 10,000 souls to the Lord before you please God. Take God's word through Jesus Christ, His commands that He gave to the church. Obey them, teach them. And God promises, He never lies, you will be great. Whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. I end off with one little thought. One church, a conservative church with a wonderful preacher. Some of the people there don't want the minister anymore. Why? Because he's a bit too boring. Who are the people who don't want the minister? The people involved in all those books. Because he's not exciting enough anymore. Because the Word of God isn't exciting enough. Because you know what? When the Word of God excites you is when you love the person behind the Word. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you so much again for your Word. That you didn't leave us in darkness, but you gave us 66 books. And yes, there's a law that was for two people, Adam and Eve. And there was a law that was for... it was for a nation. And there's the commands of Christ, which are a petition of many of the moral laws of the Old Testament. And what the apostles told us, the foundation of the church. And much of the Old Testament law points forward to Jesus Christ. It's not to be thrown away. It's beautiful. It teaches us. But we don't have to keep it all, dear Father. But thank you so much that you didn't leave us in darkness, but you gave us that which separates us from the world if we have the Spirit of God within us. And that's thy word and our love for the brethren. And help us not to be out of a fleshly seeking after excitement. Go and find other things that are mixed with the truth, that encourage us falsely, and that lead us to really run fire for thee, and we've got a false fire. But help us to be excited by that which excited you, thy word and thy people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.